We're celebrating a new month. We're in May, and there's all kinds of great things happening this month. Amen. It's also usually the month that Pentecost is celebrated in the Jewish calendar. It's known as Sivan, and we will be addressing that. But we've got a new topic this month, as we do every month, and it's Thy Kingdom Come. Thy Kingdom Come. Amen. And we're going to be studying that this month, and hopefully, with God's help, His kingdom is on its way. We're another month closer. Imagine, we're almost halfway through 2024 already. It seems amazing that the year is almost halfway done. It seems to be speeding up. I'd like it to slow down a little bit now. Amen. Our focus scripture is from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And it says, I heard a voice. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. This scripture is actually a very, very important and key scripture, at least in my understanding and the way I teach about eschatology, as it's called, or end times, because the very phrasing of the scripture gives you a clue that something important is about to happen. It says, now has come salvation. This is the scripture that tells us when the rapture happens. When it says, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, why? For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Amen. We won't be going into this in detail today, but maybe on a Tuesday night I will go into more detail on this. But we're going to be studying this month on Thy Kingdom Come. Amen. And that's what Jesus told his disciples to pray when they asked him, how should we pray? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Amen. That's what we are called to do, is to pray for his kingdom to come. What that tells us, and as I've been saying so many times, it means that we are still on what? Enemy territory. Because his kingdom, earthly kingdom, has not yet come, which means it's not our kingdom yet. That's why Jesus, when he was before Pilate, Pilate said, don't you know I have the power to have you killed, to be executed, and why aren't you not doing anything about it if you're a king? He says, well, my kingdom is not of this kingdom yet, but there is a day when the angel will say, let there be no more delay. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Christ and Lord, and we shall reign. Isn't that awesome? I'm waiting for that day that we shall reign. Amen. I know it's a little bit warm. I'm making sure turning on some air for you guys. So we're going to be studying this month about the kingdom. And there are actually several different kingdoms we're going to be looking at. And we're going to start out this week by going back and seeing how the kingdom was lost. Because we, mankind, was originally given dominion and kingship. And then we're going to look at the three kingdoms, because there are now three kingdoms. And we're going to be looking at our present day and then finally the kingdom come. Amen. And this week we're going to be looking at the fact how Adam and Eve lost the kingdom and what that means for us and why we're on enemy territory. But God had a plan. Amen. He did not leave us without a plan. In Luke chapter 19 verse 10 it says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. So there is an opportunity for us to be redeemed, to be saved. And we're going to look at that. When God created the earth in Genesis, he gave dominion to man. The first four commands were not the Ten Commands, but they were positive commands. They were not thou shalt not, but they were thou shalt, so to speak. You shall have dominion. You shall subdue. You shall multiply. None of the first commands were prohibitions, but they were commandments to exercise dominion. In Genesis 1:26, and you're all familiar with this scripture, It says, and God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Now notice, he never said that about the angels or any other creature. We're the only creature that was made in his image and likeness. And what most people don't realize is that originally, we were God's highest creation. We were created higher than the angels. And so when we look at what we are today, you can see how far from what God wanted us to be, we have fallen. We were the only creatures created on that very last day. And when he finished, he said not that it was just good, but he said it was very good. He rested after he created Adam and Eve. Let them have dominion over the fish and the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing upon the earth. What does that mean? Every creeping thing. That means anything that was on planet earth was under our dominion. You know who that includes? Satan. There's no exceptions here. It says every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Anything that was on planet earth when God created us was under our dominion. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And you know it jumps down to chapter 5. Once Adam and Eve had sinned and lost that spirit covering, they could only now create in the image they had become. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Now Genesis 5 verse 3 is very profound. It's very deep. It doesn't sound deep, but think about it. We know that Adam and Eve's son Seth, well, before I say that, what do we know about Seth? Okay, but what do we know about what he looked like? He didn't have spots, he didn't have a tail, he didn't have horns. What did he look like? Let me read it again. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own image and after his own likeness. He looked like Adam. Now, think about that. If we take those same words back to Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness. Do you understand what I'm trying to imply here today? We were created originally to be like God. I know that blows our minds, but it's using the exact same term. We know what Seth looked like. He looked like his father Adam. We were created to be like God. In essence, his son. His sons and daughters. That's what we're returning to. Right? That's why he's given us the Spirit. To them gave he power to become what? And we don't take that very literally, but I'm trying to tell you that we should take it literally because we don't have any problem understanding what Seth looked like. We don't have any problem when we have children. In fact, we would be shocked if the children, you know, came out with five legs and a horns. I mean, that'd be trouble, wouldn't it? That'd be National Enquirer news. So why we think it's strange that we were created to be like God? The Bible says when we see him, when we see Jesus, we shall be what? Jesus said that you are going to be one just as I and the Father are one. Think about that. How at one is Jesus and the Father? Jesus says that we are called to be just like that. I don't know about you, but that I find that hard to digest, even though in my head I know it. I have to get it into my soul and believe it because there is no difference in the words. We know that Adam had a son in his likeness and in his image. This tells you how far we have fallen from what God originally intended us to be. But guess what? We're returning to that sonship. Amen? We're returning to that sonship. Amen. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own image after his likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Amen. So we were given dominion and rulership. Why? Because Adam was created directly as a son of God. And I really believe he had the same dominion that Jesus had. I believe he could speak to the wind and say, stop. or tell the animals, you come and you sit here, and your name is lion, your name is donkey, and your name is pig, and they would just nod and go away. Amen. We were God's highest creation. We were created in his image. But there came a change when man sinned. And that's what Psalms 8:5 is revealing to us. Psalms 8:5 is not speaking about original creation. It's speaking about a change. It says, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. There was a point where Adam and Eve sinned, and then there was a change. God said you could not stay in the garden. You could not stretch forth your hand and eat of the tree of life. And there was a change. Man became mortal. In this verse, it uses two different words for son. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and with honor. The first verse says, what is man that thou considerest him? And then it says, what is the son of man? It uses two different words. It's speaking of a change. The first, what is man, is Adam, son of God. The second use of that word is Enosh, meaning mortal man. We were brought down. Anyone know why we were brought down lower than the angels? So that we could die. Now that sounds shocking. But if God had not done that, we would have been frozen forever in a subservient state to the one who had stolen the dominion. Who was that? Satan. God had to now, the only way God could solve it was to let this body become mortal and die. Why? Yes, but why did he have to let this body die? Right, but what was his final answer? What is his final solution? This body is going to die. Is that the end of it?
No.
What's the end of it? He gives us a new one. That's what the resurrection is about, right? God had to let this body die because it's irredeemable. It was too late to fix this. And so that's why death came in, and that's why it's revealed in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews quotes Psalms 8:5, and he puts it in terms of Jesus. But now we see Jesus made a little lower, and then he explains the reason why. For the purpose of what? Suffering death. The reason God had to make us lower is because we could not die. We would have been frozen in that unredeemed state, forever subject to Satan. But because this body dies, our soul is then free. And then God can put that soul in a brand new body that is a new creation. And that's his plan. That's what we're waiting for right now. Our soul is sealed. When we receive the Spirit, the soul is sealed. But this body is going to die or be changed one way or the other. And so Psalms 8:5 is referring to a change in the creation. At some point, God had to make us lower than the angels. And Hebrews explains it, for the purpose of suffering death. For the purpose that we could die. And the reason is, we look at that as being a negative, but actually, it was the only way God could give us a brand new body, not subject to Satan's dominion. This body is still subject to the flesh, you know that? Paul in Romans 7 says, when I want to do good, evil is present with me. I get up in the morning, I'm going to be perfect today. Not going to think an evil thought, not going to look crossways at somebody, not going to mean mug somebody. Going to think nothing but good until someone cuts you off in traffic. Then the first thing you want to do is lift up your hand and, right? That's the flesh. We do not have dominion over this flesh as much as we think we do. Satan knows exactly where to take that little plastic hammer, as I've said before. You know, when you go into the doctor and they're testing your nervous system, they tell you, cross your legs, and they take that little hammer, and they find a little spot, and they hit it. And what happens? You can't help it. That's what Satan does. He's got the hammer, and he knows where to hit you to make you jump. Amen. But that was not at the beginning. God gave us total dominion. Be fruitful. Multiply, replace. Remember, at the beginning, we had total dominion. Satan had no dominion. He had no dominion. The only thing he had was deceit. Today, for a child of God, the only thing he has over you is deceit. He can try and deceive you. Jesus called him what? The father of lies. And that's why we should always check everything we hear. If it's not in the scripture, you better go check it out. If you don't see a scripture for it, if the church didn't practice it, be careful. Because we were given dominion. His only power over us is right now lies. Amen. They were given dominion over anything that was on planet Earth. And if Satan was on Earth, he was subservient to Adam and Eve. So God planted this beautiful garden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow. Now you got to really listen to this. Because I'm going to be telling you a lot today. I'm going to be pouring out a lot. I'm going to go through a lot today. So you have to. I'm going to go fast, but I'm going to try and make everything make sense. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And that's the most important phrase in that whole verse. And good for food. What is that verse telling us? Say it back to me the way you understand it. Make sure you understand it. I'll read it again. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant. That means it was beautiful, but that wasn't the end of it. It also had to be what? Good for food. And that's an extremely important point. God only made to grow those things that were beautiful to look at and good for food. That's your clue. Let's read on. And look very carefully at the grammar and where the pauses are in this verse. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, comma, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, a lot of people read that to believe that God created both trees. But that's not really what the Hebrew says, because it's an adjunct. And the point that is very important is, let me ask you this, is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil good for food? Why? If you eat it, what does it do? Yes, but what does it ultimately do? It'll kill you. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not good for food. Can you call anything that's going to poison and kill you good for food? Okay, so that's why God is actually telling us something. He only planted the things that were beautiful and good for food. That's your first clue to where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil came from. Because you certainly cannot call it good for food. Right? You're all looking at me like I'm speaking Chinese. You understand, right? If the tree of the knowledge of good and evil kills you, then it cannot be good for food. God was telling us something, and I'm going to show you something else about this. So many people do not understand Genesis. They think, well, why did God put that tree there in the first place? Well, the point I'm making is that he did not. He did not. We're going to look at that a little bit more. We're going to come back to that topic. So God made this beautiful garden, and this beautiful garden actually, in essence, was a temple. What is a temple? What do we do when we go to temple? We worship, but what else do we... Why did the Jews go to a temple? What was at the temple? God. You went to a temple to be with the presence of God. So the Garden of Eden, in essence, was a temple because in it was the presence of God. I know I'm going to throw a lot of things at you today. We're talking about thy kingdom come. When we go to heaven and we go to that heavenly temple, what do we expect to be in that heavenly temple? You go to a temple because it has the localization or the essence or the concentrated presence of God. The Garden of Eden, in essence, in the Jewish, was a mikdah, a temple, a holy place. A holy place, because that's where every day they communed with God. When they were hiding, the Bible says, and the voice of God walked in the cool of the day. That was where God's presence was. That's where Adam and Eve communed with God every day. And so this is where spiritually, it says, Psalms 48 is also giving us a hint. It says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. In the far north, the city of the great king. Remember that in the Garden of Eden, and we're going to get to it, there was some rivers, right? The Garden of Eden contained some rivers. You all read that, right? Now, a river cannot flow if there is not a what? Difference of height. You can't have a river, otherwise you just have a pond or a lake. So what's that telling us? And the scripture is telling us that the river flowed from the mountain of God. Is Mount Zion great and beautiful in elevation? So the Garden of Eden was planted east, it says east, of the mountain. And in the mountain started a river that flowed into the garden. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide. Psalms. So this garden had a mountain, and the Bible is telling us it's called Mount Zion. And it was the symbolic dwelling place, so to speak, of God. And the garden was the temple where Adam and Eve would meet and speak with God every day. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. You understand that this is going to actually be the end result. When you go to the end of the book in Revelation, it says, and I saw the new Jerusalem descending as a bride. And it's speaking about God dwelling once again with men. So the end of the book is going to fulfill the beginning of the book. Okay? So out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. So this was the mountain on which the heavenly beings dwelt, if you'd want to say they had a home, a symbolic place, and then from that garden, from that mountain, flowed this river into Eden, and then it split into four. Let's look about these rivers, because two of them still exist, which gives us a clue to where originally the Garden of Eden was. You can't have a river unless you have a height difference, right? It's got to flow from high to low. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. Remember, the garden was east of Eden. We call it the Garden of Eden, but really, the garden was east of Eden. So Eden was where the mountain was, where the river flowed into Eden. And from thence it was parted and became into four streams. And the name of the first is Pison, that is which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon. Two of these rivers don't exist anymore. The same is that encompasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is which goeth towards the east of Syria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, since science has improved and they put up satellites, they've been able to use ground penetration radar to look at the Middle East and different areas. And they found that there was actually two more rivers that flowed actually starting from Jerusalem. Two of them still exist, the Hiddekel and the Euphrates, but the other two, they can see where it used to flow thousands of years ago. So that tells us a clue as to where actually the original Garden of Eden was. And in fact, when Abraham was on his journey from Ur of the Chaldees, God had told him to leave his land and go into Canaan. They passed by a place, and there's a mention in the Bible, it says that it was as if it was the Garden of Eden, if you remember that reference. We'll get back to that. So we have these four rivers that flowed from the mountain. It's interesting that in Revelation, the same thing is going to happen. There's going to be a river that flows from Jerusalem, from the throne of God. Jeremiah 17:12 says, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. So my personal belief, I can't prove it, is that the place Jerusalem was in fact originally where the Garden of Eden was located, because they have, through satellite imagery, found where the other two rivers used to flow, and all of them started from Jerusalem and went out from there. Ezekiel 31:16 then tells us something about the trees that were in the garden. Because not every tree that was in the garden necessarily, as I've showed you, God planted. Ezekiel 31:16, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the neither parts of the earth. In Ezekiel, it goes into great detail telling us something about the trees. We won't really get into that now in detail. Genesis 2:9, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. There is another clue that God said when he, whatever he created, that everything that he created, every plant that he created had seed, had a seed, reproduced through a seed. Today, we have plants that can reproduce without seeds, right? There are plants, most of them are weeds, that can reproduce without seeds, but in the original creation, it said everything had after its kind with its seed within it. With its seed within it. Okay, so let's look at this a little bit more. In Ezekiel 31:8, it says, the cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. It's talking about someone, and it's likening him to a tree. And it's referencing the Garden of Eden. Remember what I said? That the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you couldn't call it something good for food. Why? Because if you eat it, it kills you. Remember what it said, God caused to grow out of the ground every tree that was pleasant for the sight and good for food. And then later on there's another condition, that it also had a seed within it. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. Now it's using some phraseology to personify a tree. So that gives you some more clue as to the identity of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're all looking at me crazy, but that's okay. I'm giving you something a bit deep here. Okay, let's go to the loss of the kingdom. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, the interesting thing is we read that to mean he was somehow more smart. Now, it uses the word serpent, but in the Hebrew that word is nakash, and it can mean serpent as a noun, but as an adjective it just means bright and shining. So the being that was in the garden, I don't think exactly was a serpent, but he was not exactly human either. But he was not somebody that Adam and Eve were surprised to see. Because I know if it was me and a serpent, a snake started talking to me, I'd either try and kill it or I would run. I wouldn't sit there and have a conversation. This tells me this was not something out of the ordinary. The serpent or the nakash had been in the garden, and they knew who it was, and they were not afraid of it. So it was not something strange for Eve to be talking to this being. So although it's translated serpent, it really refers to some being that was a bright and shining being, probably had features that were reptilian in look, but was not exactly a snake. Now the other word that's very interesting, it says it was more subtle. And again, that's a very literal translation, because in Hebrew, the word that's used there is aram, and it can mean subtle, but it also, strangely enough, can mean naked. Now, what would that mean if you use the other meaning? The serpent or the nakash was more naked than any other beast of the field. What would that mean? Well, let me ask you this. Who sinned first? Was it Adam or Eve or Satan? Satan sinned first. I've told you in previous studies that every single creature that God created has to have a covering, right? Else you cannot come into his presence because he is perfect. He gave every single creature a covering. Even the angels had a covering. Angels don't need wings to fly. It's translated wings, but in the Hebrew it's kanaf. It really means a covering. In fact, when they're seen on earth, they never are seen with wings. It's always in the appearance of a man. The wings are symbolic of a covering. In Psalms it says, and underneath his wings, you think God has wings? No, it's speaking of a covering. In Isaiah 6, where Isaiah gets a vision of heaven, and he sees these beings, seraphim and cherubim, and he's describing them. And mostly the purpose of the wings is to cover. It said they had six wings. With twain, they cover their faces. With twain, they cover their feet. And with twain, they did fly. So the wings are symbolic of a covering. Satan was created with a covering. But at some point, since he was the first sinner, guess what happened? He lost his covering. Now, if you translate this the way it should be translated, now the Nakash was more naked. He knew now he was headed for destruction. Because you have to think, what was his whole plan in getting Adam and Eve to mess up? What was going through his head? What was the point of all of this? Why did he want them to mess up? God loved them, but absolutely, but it's even more selfish than that. He wanted to escape judgment. You know, if you get a lot of other people involved in your mess, it kind of diversifies the punishment. Right? You know, at school, well, he did it too. They all did it. That was part of his plan. His plan was not just to get him in a mess. He was thinking totally selfishly. How can I get out of this? Because without a covering, every creature will die. He needed God to do something. Remember what he told them when he was trying to persuade them to eat the tree. What did he tell them would not happen? He said, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. He had a plan and a reason for doing what he did. And it was totally about him, not them. He needed them to do what they did because he was hoping for God's mercy. Not for himself, but for them. And it worked. What did God do for Adam and Eve to replace the spirit covering? The Bible said he made them coats of skins. And he had to stop his plan for their eventual rulership. Because one of the judgments was, cursed is the earth. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for your sake. For your sake. What he was doing, what God was doing, was stopping and bringing in what today scientists call entropy, which is the decay. The whole universe is running down. Do you know that? The sun is going to run out of hydrogen one day. The whole universe is running down. All of that started when God suspended his law of perfection. He said, cursed is the earth for thy sake. You know what? Satan's plan kind of worked, because what he was hoping is that God would have mercy on Adam and Eve, which he did. And they did not die physically that day. The spirit covering died, but God suspended the laws that would have also destroyed Satan. That's a whole nother Bible study, but we'll go into it. Now the serpent, the Nakash, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, because he had had to rebel first. He had to have sinned first. He had to have come up with this plan first. Okay, I'm in trouble. So how can I get out of this? Well, I know he loves his firstborn. If I can somehow get them to be in the same situation I'm in, God's not going to really let them die. Not totally. He's going to come up with some way to save them. And maybe I can use them as my shield so that he can't get rid of them. He can't get rid of me without hurting them. And that was his plan. And it has partially worked. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. That's why you can tell right off, he did not create that tree. Because the Bible tells us explicitly, he only made trees that were good to see and good for food. Now here's what Satan said, for God doth know, the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, in her judgment, which is completely opposite to what God told her, how can she say it was good for food when God told her it's going to kill you? That's us, isn't it? We use our independent judgment to set aside what God has told us. And then we get in trouble. A tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her. This is when they lost dominion. Whenever you obey Satan, you lose dominion. Romans 6:16, here is the loss of dominion verse. Know ye not, don't you know, that to whom you yield yourself, servants, to obey, his servant, you become. The moment they obeyed him and believed what he said, they had yielded dominion. They had yielded dominion. And God could not fix the problem instantly, because that would mean he broke his word. Like, suppose I give you, I want you to have $100, just you. And I say, this is your $100. It's you. You can do anything you want with it. But then you give it to someone who I hate. Now, I have the power to take it back from them. But if I do that, you know what that means? I never really gave you control. So God could not then just snatch it back from Satan, because he would be breaking his word. He had to find another way. The other way was to come some thousands of years later in the form of sinful flesh, and through his death on Calvary, take back dominion. You understand that the temptation that Satan came to him was exactly the same things that he used on Eve. Look at this stone. You have dominion. You can make it to bread. See that lust of the eye, the pride of life. It was the same three temptations. But he prefaced it because he knew who this person was. He said, if thou be a son of God. Only a son of God could have taken back dominion. So he knew when Jesus came what he came for. If you are really a son of God, do you know he's going to come to you with the same question? If you are a son of God, just yield yourself to me. Obey me. Romans 6:16 says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are. To whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. All right, let's go back to where the tree came from. This is interesting. And God said, behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed. The things that came from God always had a seed in it, which is upon the face of all the earth. And every tree, I've given you every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. So that tells us something right away. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil did not have a seed, at least not one that came from God. To you it shall be meat. He said, every tree I've given you that you have permission to eat has a seed in it that came from me. So if he told them you can't eat of this tree, it implies it did not, either it didn't have any seed or it didn't come from him. It had a pit, yes. Pit of hell. Amen. So we see there another clue as to where the tree came from. Now, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree that was good to eat that came from God had a seed in it that came from him. To you it shall be. And he says explicitly, those trees you can eat. So that must tell you that the one he told them they couldn't eat was only two things. Either it didn't have a seed, or the seed it did have did not come from him. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had either no seed. But here's another interesting thing. In the New Testament, Jesus starts to give some revelation of what happened in the garden. Look at this. He told four parables, and the disciples couldn't understand some of them. So they went to him and said, privately, they said, could you explain how this parable is? Because we don't understand this. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed what? Good seed. The fourth creative act of God was he planted. What is it you plant? Seed. He planted a garden in Eden. Now, look at what Jesus says happened after he planted a seed. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares, put something else in the garden among the wheat, and then went his way. The disciples couldn't understand what was going on here. Then Jesus said to them, listen, in this very chapter, Matthew 30, says, it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. He was giving revelation here of something they had not had, nobody had understood for thousands of years, of exactly what happened in the garden. Can't you see it's very plain here what he's saying? It's as clear as crystal what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed. Remember what it said in Genesis? I've only given you trees with seed. He planted a garden. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares, put something else among the wheat, and then went his way. Now, in Revelation, the Garden of Eden is spoken about, and the Tree of Life is spoken about. But guess what's missing? Tree of knowledge of good and evil is not there. Why is it not there? Well, you all know why it's not there. God never planted it. Plus, this is what he says, Matthew 15, 13. Read this very carefully. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Do you see that? You know what that implies? That there were other plants that could be planted, but they're not going to stay there. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. So I hope that's clear to you where that tree came from now. Jesus made it plain. Mr. Browning. Right. Satan is still planting stuff. He hasn't stopped. That's why the world is a mess. The Garden of Eden was perfection, was beautiful. Why is the world like it is? Because he has not stopped. And people are still eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so to speak, symbolically, which brings death. But God has promised when the New Jerusalem comes, the only tree that we hear about is the tree of life. Why? Because every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. So now you know there's no confusion in Genesis. God didn't set up a trap and put a tree there for them to mess up. No. The Bible says every good gift. He only knows how to give good gifts. But he did allow freedom of choice. And when Satan rebelled, he decided he's going to have to come up with an escape plan for himself. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him originally to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. That was how we were created. That's why when God was speaking to the serpent and he was speaking about the fact that there was going to come a deliverer, he said he's going to crush you what? Under his feet. When you're a child of the king, when you're a son of God, you know where Satan belongs? Under your feet. Because we are returning to full dominion. This then brought in the creation of a third kingdom. Remember, there were only two kingdoms at this time, the heavenly kingdom and the earthly kingdom. But because of sin, this other place was created, which we call hell or the grave. Wherefore, Romans 5:12, Paul explaining this, he says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was not sin was in the world, but sin was not being written down. God was not writing it down or accounting for it. When there is no law, nevertheless, death still reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Even though we didn't do exactly what Adam did, we're still going to die. And that's why when God gave the Ten Commandments, I've said it before, he didn't have to give a punishment. You know why? We're still all going to die. Some going to die earlier than others. But he didn't have to say if someone breaks the Ten Commandments, they should be stoned to death. Now, it is in there, but as I've said before, that did not come directly from God. Because whether you die at 30 or whether you die at 100, what is that to God? You're still dead. Death passed upon all men, even the most righteous people were still all going to die. Even those who did their best were still all going to die because it was actually God's plan for us to die. It's the only way he can take your soul and put it in. While this vessel is there, your soul is going to stay here. The only time your soul departs is when this flesh dies. If we understood that and if we were filled with the Spirit, we would not look at death the same way. All it means is we're going to get our heavenly body. Amen. Paul says, nevertheless, even of those people who didn't sin like Adam or even were before the law, everybody still died. But here he puts something very interesting. Who did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In Luke, it gives the genealogy of Christ going backwards. And I love the way it goes. It says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Adam was a son of God. He was a created being. Now, Paul here is likening Adam to Jesus. And you go, how could he liken Adam to Jesus? Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or the way Adam transgression. Who is the figure? He's saying Adam was a figure of Jesus. How could that be? I've taught it before, so some of you I'm sure know how Adam is being likened to Jesus. He was a direct creation, so he was a son of God. But that's not, yes, that's principle, but there's another way that Paul is hinting that Adam was to a prefiguration of Jesus. How could Adam be a prefiguration of Jesus? That's right. Adam knew that what Satan had told her was a lie. The Bible in the New Testament reveals, it says Adam was not deceived. So he had a choice. She ate the fruit. And so now she was going to be condemnation, death. He willingly took upon her sin. He knew what she had done was wrong. He wasn't taken in by the lie. So he made a choice to participate in her sin in the hope of saving her. And that's what Jesus did for us. That's how Jesus is like Adam. He came willingly. And the Bible said, he who knew no sin became sin. How? To save us. That's what he means, that Adam was a figure. The Bible in the New Testament said Adam was not deceived. The woman was in the transgression. She was taken in. She was taken, but Adam was not deceived. He knew all of this was a lie, but she'd already done it. So he had a choice. He could, okay, God, the woman you gave me is a mess. Give me somebody else. He chose, now I'm not saying what he did was right, but this is what he did. He chose to eat as well. He did blame her, yeah. The woman who you gave me. us men, we have that scripture, right? The woman who you gave me. But you know what? She can say, listen, I wasn't made from dirt. You were made from dirt. You men were made from dirt. I wasn't made from dirt. Amen. So Adam, in that sense, willingly took upon him whatever judgment was to come. and shared whatever was to come in the hope that somehow God would have mercy, and he did. Because in the New Testament, Paul reveals, nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing. If it wasn't that they were still in a marriage relationship, there could not have been an eventual savior. Do you understand what I'm saying? If Adam had abandoned her, there would not have been an eventual savior. So not that I'm saying what he did was right, but he is the figure of what Jesus, sinless, came to earth, and the Bible said he was made sin. He who knew no sin became sin to save us, his bride. Isn't that awesome? And the Lord said, behold, a man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, knowing good and evil is not necessarily a bad thing, but if you know it and have no control, it is a bad thing. I liken to what happened to Adam and Eve like a baby in the womb getting an adult consciousness. Imagine, isn't God merciful? What's the earliest memory you can remember? How old were you? 3? 30? Some of us. But suppose you had a full adult consciousness from the time you're in the womb. What a horrible thing that would be. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did to us. We were not supposed to have this knowledge of independent judgment at this time. So now the Bible says the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, like a woman in birth. We have the full consciousness without the control. A baby, when it's born, he can hardly, cannot walk, cannot move. Imagine now if you had the full adult consciousness of a newborn baby. You're helpless, but you're fully aware. You can't do nothing. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? That's exactly what Adam and Eve did to us. It's not that the knowledge was sinful, but we got it before we should. Before we had come into dominion. Before, in other words, he had come from his regency into full kingship. At that point, then it would have been no problem. Because Jesus had that. He had the knowledge of good and evil. God had it. So it wasn't that. It was when it happened was the bad thing. And that's why in Romans say now, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. To wit, we're going through the birth pangs, but we're now in a body where we have no control. We're helpless. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever in this terrible state. It's when I realized that God's plan was for us to die that I began to accept that. Because that's the only way he could fix the problem. Therefore, the Lord God sent forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground whence he was taken. He drove the man out of Eden and placed at the east of the garden cherubims, guardians, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep. This is the loss. We're discussing the loss of the first kingdom. See, Psalms 115 verse 16 tells you that we were to rule. The heaven, even the heavens are the heavens, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. Is that what it says? That was his plan. But then we decided to turn over rulership to Satan. And as I explained, God could not instantly take it back because that would mean he had never actually given us control. And God cannot break his word. He had to find another way. He had to come as a human being who had the right to rulership and take back dominion. But because of this, at this time, this third kingdom was created for the destruction of the body and soul, and we call that hell. But this place was created actually when Satan sinned. Ezekiel 28:18 tells us when it happened. Speaking to Satan says, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all of them that behold thee. This was what Satan was trying to delay and avoid, his own destruction. And he thought, well, if he can get God's children involved, God will have to delay everything. And it has partially worked. God had to suspend 3 of his 2 laws to save me and you. When God finished in Genesis 1:31, he said it was very good. Every single time God said, let there be, he was in fact creating a law of perfection. And these laws are what kept the universe perfect. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were going to be destroyed by the same laws that God had created. So God had to suspend the law of perfection. The moment he said, cursed be the earth, you know what he was doing? He was suspending his law that stopped things like bacteria and viruses and thorns and thistles. He suspended the biological law. He suspended the physical law. The third law he did not suspend, or else Satan would have gotten away scot clean. And that was the spiritual law. The day thou sinnest, thou shalt still surely die. So the kingdom of the grave and hell was created. Isaiah 14:12 tells us that. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, which was his original name? How art thou cut down to the ground, thou which did weaken the nations? For thou said in thy heart, and this is the moment he sinned. He said five times, I will. Contrast that with Jesus in the garden. Thy will. In fact, the very focus scripture that is our topic, thy kingdom come. What's the next verse after that? The moment Satan said, I will, that's when sin first happened. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation. I will be like the Most High. He was jealous of the son and daughter of God. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. So the kingdom of Sheol, the place of the dead, is where everybody goes. But it's not one place. It's not one place. There, it's was originally created for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41 says, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, he cursed, into everlasting fire. What was it prepared for originally? The devil and his angel. It was never created for humankind. Isaiah 5:14 says, though, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. So because of the fall, death was appointed unto all men. Now, hell, we call it all one place, but actually it's probably about three places that are in the grave. Leviticus 7:27 tells us there's two phrases in the Old Testament that denote a righteous death and an unrighteous death. Anytime you see this phrase in the Old Testament, you know this person is going to the place of torment. If you see the other phrase, it just means they're going to the holding place, or Abraham's bosom, it was called. Leviticus 7:27, whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul, and here's the phrase, shall be what? Cut off from his people. That means you're going to the place of torment. In the Old Testament, the sign of an unrighteous death was that phrase that said you were cut off. That means you were not going to Abraham's bosom. The sign of a righteous death is the opposite. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was, what does it say? Gathered to his people. When Jacob was about to die, in Genesis 49, he called Judah, and he laid his hand on him and started to prophesy. And he prophesied that through the line of Judah would eventually come the Messiah. And then he says this interesting phrase, to him shall all the people be gathered. You understand what he was saying? He was prophesying that when Jesus died, he was going to release all the righteous dead. In Genesis 49, I forgot which verse, but if you read it, it'll say, to him shall all the people be gathered. He was speaking about the righteous dead. So now we have that there were three kingdoms. By the time Adam and Eve left the garden, there was the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of earth, and this place called the kingdom of the grave. Of course, in the Old Testament, when it's speaking about God's throne, it calls it the heaven of heavens. As opposed to the atmospheric heavens, it just calls that heaven. So when it says heaven in the Old Testament, If it doesn't say heaven of heavens, it's speaking about the atmosphere. If it's speaking about God's throne, it always says heaven of heavens. Shamayim, Shamayim. And then we have the kingdom of men, which is on the face of the earth. And then we have the kingdom of the grave. And now this is the reason why Jesus had to come twice. Do you see it? Who's in charge of the kingdom of heaven? God is. But there were two other kingdoms now that had been lost. Man had given up the dominion of the earth, and because of sin, the kingdom of the grave had been created. This explains why there has to be a first and second coming. The first coming, what was his reason to come the first time? Remember, there's three kingdoms. He already has the kingdom of heaven. There's two other kings, the kingdom of grave, kingdom of men. What was his first coming for? To take back the kingdom of the grave. Satan didn't know that. He thought he's coming to take back the earthly kingdom. If I kill him, there's only one place he can go. Back to heaven. But then Jesus goes before the high priest, and the high priest says these words. It's better that one man should die for the sin of the nation. It's in Mark, I believe, 10. And the Bible says the Holy Ghost made him say that. You know what he was doing? He was declaring Jesus the sin offering. Now, if he died, there was only one place he could go. To the grave. And when he came the first time, he came to take back the kingdom of the grave. When you die now, as a Holy Spirit-filled believer, you don't go down there. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be what? Why? Because Jesus emptied the grave of the righteous dead. That was his first. That's why he has to come twice. The first time to take the kingdom of the grave. You know what he's coming back for the second time? Kingdom of men. You know, the Bible starts to make sense when you see all of the things fit together. When it all starts to fit together, you understand now why there was a first and second coming, because there are three kingdoms. He never lost the kingdom of heaven. That's never left God's possession. But he had given the kingdom of earth to men. Men turned it over to Satan. There was sin, and so the kingdom of the grave was created. So to make all the kingdoms come back into his possession, there had to be two comings. That's why in Revelation it says, when you see that mighty angel put one foot on the sea and one foot on the land and say, let there be no more delay. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Christ, and we shall reign. So there are three kingdoms: kingdom of heaven, which is the first kingdom, the kingdom of men, the second kingdom, kingdom of the great, the third kingdom. And who rules each kingdom right now? Well, that Christ's first coming, as I said, was for breaking the power of the third kingdom. He said he came to do what? To destroy death. When he arose in Matthew 28, he said he had the keys of what? Right. He came to destroy death. And that's why he came. And so his second coming will be to take finally control of the kingdom of men. Now, each kingdom has its entrance requirements. And the trouble is we qualify as soon as we're born almost. Because why? All men have sinned. So we already have our visa stamped to go down there. But through Christ, he cancels that out. And he qualifies us through his spirit to go up there. Isn't that awesome? Prior to Christ's coming, nobody had ever gone to heaven. In John chapter 3, I believe, verse 10, he says, no man hath ascended up to heaven except the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He was saying he was both on earth and in heaven. But he also made the point, nobody has been up there yet, because nobody yet was qualified. It was not until on the cross where he said, it is finished. And he had taken back dominion from Satan. That then through the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which is coming up, we became qualified now to be up there. Amen? Amen. Let's go on. I'm almost finished. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So the first kingdom of heaven, that's the entrance requirements. You're not going to get up there any other way. Number one, you're going to have to obey what he says. Number two, you have to be born of the water and the Spirit. That's the visa requirements. My son, his job, he was telling me he was supposed to travel to China. But he had to go through some rigmarole to go get his visa and all of that. And he told me yesterday, I said, "When are you going to China?" He said, "No, they denied him." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, his passport was expired. He's got to go and do it again." I'm telling you, if your heavenly passport is expired, you're not going up there. Jesus made it plain. Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he what? He cannot see or cannot even enter. Secondly, not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. So the situation was, originally when Adam was created, the beings that we call angels and saints were placed on earth. I've showed you before in Hebrews, it says, are they not all ministering spirits? That means they were created to be our servants. Satan was created to be your servant. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister, to serve those that are the heirs of salvation? In Galatians, Paul makes it plain. He says, the problem is when Adam and Eve were created, they were babies, although they were to rule. Now I say that the heir, brackets Adam and Eve, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, although he's destined to inherit, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed. If Adam and Eve had continued and just kept on obeying God, eventually they would have come into total rulership. God had designated, given them dominion, but because they turned it over, Satan gained dominion. And from the time of Adam until Jesus, the whole planet was in subjection to angels, both good and bad. Psalm 91:11. For he shall give his angels what? Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister, to look after for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Matthew 18:10. Jesus was warning some people. Take heed that he despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels or guardians do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So these scriptures clearly show that we were in an angelic age up until when Jesus came, when he said it is finished. And now, as I've said, they're not even allowed to preach the gospel. So the answer to the question of who ruled the kingdom of men or the kingdom of the earth when Jesus came was clearly Satan. In fact, he boasts about that. When he's tempting Jesus, he says, "Listen, bow down and worship me, and all these kingdoms will I give to you." You know why? Because they have been delivered unto me. It's in Luke chapter 4. He says, they've been delivered. How were they delivered? Way back when Adam and Eve sinned and obeyed me. But he knew why Jesus had come. 3.5 years from that time, Jesus was going to take it back. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. How much power does Satan have? None. None. The only power he has over you is lies, and if you believe him. Because Jesus said when he resurrected, all power in heaven and earth is now given unto me. See, 2 Corinthians explains it 4:1. It says, in whom the God of this world, little g, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The only thing he's got now is to blind people to truth. John 14:13 says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the ruler, brackets, the prince of this world, the little g, God, cometh. But Jesus said, he hath nothing in me. He can't touch me, as MC Hammer used to say, or something like that. Can't touch me. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, he will. What did he say? The ruler, he acknowledged that Satan at that point before the crucifixion was, what did he call him? But what did he say was going to happen? He's going to be cast out. Meaning his rulership was about to end. That's why Jesus came, to take back the kingdom of the grave. In fact, in Revelation, it says Babylon, which is the word for hell, has fallen and become a stronghold of demons and spirits. Meaning all the righteous dead is gone. The only thing now in the grave is unrighteous dead and foul spirits. So God, from the beginning, had a plan to redeem. But it took 4,000 years. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And there is a prophecy right there of the virgin birth. Because women don't have seed. Men have seed. But you see how it's phrased? The seed of the woman. Who is the seed of the woman? Jesus. And through Jesus, the church. Yes. Because here God was prophesying. From that point on, Satan said, uh-oh, I done messed up. I thought I had gotten out of this trouble, but now I have to destroy the descendants of these people because there's still someone coming who's going to be able to destroy me. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. If you could stand with me. I will end with the verse I started with. There is coming a day, and maybe not too far in the future, maybe well within our lifetimes, when Revelation 12:10 is going to be fulfilled. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now, let's say it together, now. Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. I believe this scripture is speaking of the rapture. The moment Satan is cast out, we go up. He comes down, we go up. And that's when it says, now has come salvation. That's when your state is fixed. It can't be changed after that. You can't be lost after that. Now has come salvation. Then it says, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. For the devil has come down with great wrath, knowing he hath but a short time. Just a short time to try and wreck the place. You know, when they evict people, they go wrecking the place. They tear it up because they're mad. They know the sheriff's coming to get them, kick them out. So they just tear up. So Satan's coming down and he knows he's got a short time. That's when the Bible speaks about trouble on the earth such as never was. He's going to try and wreck the place. But you know, the good thing is we won't be here. At least those who are in the bride of Christ will not be here. Those who have been born of the water and born of the Spirit will not be here. Because we will hear a voice saying as a trumpet, the Bible says in Thessalonians, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel. I believe you'll hear your name called. Just as he said, Lazarus, come forth, you're all going to hear your name called in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This is why I'm here. Because the Bible says that we have this hope and we cherish it not in vain. People think we're stupid or foolish believing in a God and all this stuff. But just as day follows night, not one of God's prophecies has ever failed. And even though it tarry, the Bible says, though the vision tarry, wait on it, it shall come to pass. Amen. We're going to close this Sunday school. I hope you've been blessed. We're going to do part two next week. It's going to be just as exciting. Amen. I threw a lot of stuff at you today. Amen. Go home and listen to it again. Amen. If you have a question, come and ask me. But I want you to be encouraged. This is not some fable or myth, but this is God's signature throughout history, that he has a plan. And when you understand it, it makes so much sense. It makes so much sense. We're going to pray. If you could bow your hearts with me. Father, we just thank you this morning for your great word, for your plan of redemption, Lord God, before the foundation of the world. Lord, that you had this plan to redeem us. This was not a fly-by-night operation. You didn't just think this up, But Lord, you had this plan to redeem us, to bring us back into full sonship, into dominion, that we shall reign and rule with you. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. Bless our service to come. Bless the baptisms we're going to have today. Lord, bless the dedications we're going to have today. We just lift up your name and we thank you. Hallelujah, for your favor and for your grace in Jesus' name. One more time, let's give God a praise offering this morning. Hallelujah.